Well, I do want to continue our time in the diaconate. Before we do that, let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, your word is so rich, and we are so thankful that even in the matter of a single verse, or perhaps two, it speaks so thoroughly into our souls. And we ask, Lord God, that just as you have already ministered it to us and exposed the sinfulness of our hearts this morning, and in your grace and in your mercy have already also forgiven and once again washed clean, Father, we desire to plumb the depths of your word further here. We want to understand the office of deacon. We want to know who these men are among us that would serve in that capacity and who are already serving in that capacity. And we desire the blessings that come from it, the rewards, really. And so teach us from your word once again today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I did want to start with a bit of an addendum here. Something that I think I've raised the idea that I was going to share this with you on several occasions. I just wanted to finish up this one qualification, specifically that the deacons must be husbands of only one wife. That they are, that each one is a one-woman man, essentially. And there was a little bit of application that I wanted to take you through, and so I'll do that here in the opening minutes, and then we will direct our attention to verse 13. But again, in verse 12, we read, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And we want to apply that thought. And so how can the husband demonstrate marital purity, sexual purity? What is he to be pursuing as he is joined to his one wife? As he is demonstrating marital faithfulness, and again, purity was really the focus of that qualification, a domestic qualification focused on the man's purity. Well, there are several ways to pursue an ongoing purity, and we don't have to go any further than Scripture to find those ways. And so in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And so each husband in the room here is to love his wife. Each of you that is single, anticipating marriage, will one day be a husband? Write that. Have that written on your heart that you'd be prepared to do exactly that, that you would love her and love her as Christ loved the church, that you would do this so sacrificially, unconditionally, freely. But then also, again in Ephesians 5, sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You have a great responsibility as husband to your wife to be preparing her for all that lies ahead, to be doing a work of sanctification, to serve, to be a sanctifying tool in her life. And certainly that she wouldn't desire for someone else to in some way be meeting that need. No, that's yours, that you are to, as a husband, you are to do that. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And so you are really to enter into, as a student, into the university of, and fill in the blank of your wife's name. You're in the U of, for me, the U of A. And live with her in an understanding way. Show her honor. Lead your wife. Right? You are the head of her. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so exercise that God-given, delegated authority that he has given to you to lead her, to be loyal to her. Matthew 19, 6, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, not even you, husband. Do not work in that direction, but rather show loyalty to her. Loyalty, yes, externally, without, but loyalty within, right? That even your thoughts wouldn't be captivated in another direction. Husband, give yourself to your wife. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so you are to foster a mutual submission in physical intimacy. Give yourself to your wife. And then, yeah, of course, there's number 7 there. If you're a single man here, get a wife. But that is going to start in your prayer closet, on your knees, asking that the Lord would provide for you a wife, a good and godly wife, and that he would, that you would also then be asking for the wisdom that will be required, that you would be able to complete this list. And this is not a complete list. This isn't an exhaustive list, but it certainly has you considering how, even as you might be thinking, am I to serve as a deacon here at Grace Life Church of Edmonton? Well, you must be the husband of only one wife. That certainly is a qualification. There are self-examination questions here as well, I think, that are helpful. These are adapted from Tim Challies and his website. He wrote an article titled "The Character of the Christian," and then more specifically, "The Character of the Christian, a One-Woman Man." And so he insightfully asks these probing questions. And I think they're helpful. Are there sexual sins you have committed that you need to confess and repent of? Are there any sins you've been hiding that you need to be, that need to be brought to light? Are there certain things or contexts where you're especially prone to sexual failure? What precautions have you taken to avoid these settings? Repenting, and then setting up roadblocks, making sure that you're doing everything that you can to avoid falling into that sin again. What precautions are you taking to avoid these settings? Are there radical actions that you still need to take? And this could even be what is allowed inside of your own household, what's allowed inside of your own pocket, a device perhaps. You need to go to every length to meet this qualification as well, and that may mean doing something very radical. Brother, what happened to your phone? I don't use a smartphone anymore. I'm on the flip phone now. Well, that's a good step. Does your marriage serve as an example of God's design and ideal for marriage? You'll remember that we said that the leaders in the church, whether that be the elders or deacons, really need to serve as a primary model in a sense, because if those marriages are not what they should be, then that kind of sets the high watermark for the whole church, doesn't it? That's the example that people are trying to at least get to. And that's a poor example if that marriage is not what it ought to be, what it's commanded to be. Are you in love with your spouse? Do you regularly pursue sexual union with your spouse? And so these are legitimate questions to be asking yourself in self-examination. By the way, there it says, are you in love with your spouse? I don't have time to get into that, but it sounds kind of like a worldly type of way of expressing love. I would say, when I say in love, we're talking just very specifically this intimate relationship that you would have with only one woman. So you're in love with one person, but you certainly love your neighbors as yourselves. If you're not yet married, what are you doing to protect your purity for the future, for your future wife? Are you committed to being a one-woman man while you wait for that woman? So that's directed to single men and giving them some opportunity to examine. Do you regularly indulge in entertainment that displays explicit nudity, sexuality that debases God's design and purpose for sexuality? Here, we have to guard ourselves all the time. The headlines in the media, our government laws. We're just inundated with sexual immorality. And individuals who think that they're in positions of authority that can try to distort or redefine God's institution. It's God's institution. It doesn't belong to the Alberta government, never has, never will. We do not need to acknowledge that. And you may have already noticed, if you've attended weddings here, often even the signing of the license has been removed because it doesn't need to be in the service. It doesn't need to be in the ceremony. Yes, we sign that out of wisdom and for practical reasons, but it's not a part of God's design necessarily. Or do you willingly abstain from every form of evil and refuse to make light of it? And then finally, number six, are you ensuring that your ministry to the women in the church is completely transparent and innocent? Are structures in place and overseen by others to prevent opportunities for temptation to take root, both for you or for the women? Woman, do you take steps to avoid even the appearance of evil? I can say that, and I was thankful for continue to be thankful for Harry Wall's ministry at the Master Seminary and formerly from Grace Community Church, and really taking a hard stance on this. He would tell us in seminary that he would not get into a vehicle with another woman who was not his wife. He would not be in a room with another woman who was not his wife alone. And he took various measures to ensure that at every moment there was complete transparency, to remain innocent, to guard his own heart, and to go to great lengths. And that certainly is my desire as well. And so these are some self-examination questions that I really desired to read out to you, courtesy of Tim Challies, but then also some things to just think about applying. Any questions regarding that? Now, if you're going to ask a question that really has me going back to reteaching, then I would just direct you to our church website, because the days that I spent, the mornings I spent on that topic are there. But I don't also want to scare anyone away from asking a question. Lauren.
How would you deal with an individual who is married but divorced person? Because I know the Bible is pretty clear about divorce.
Yeah.
The divorced person is
married to another one. Yeah. And so for the sake of remaining fixed on the deacon ministry here, let's consider the question, how do we approach testing or evaluating a man's life that is potentially going to be a deacon, but he has himself married a woman who is divorced, who has already been divorced. Is that what you're...
Or he himself,
yeah. And so I think the approach that I took when we discussed that briefly in our teaching time was, it seems like each case is going to be unique and needs to be delved into thoroughly. I know that I would want to know exactly at what point in that man's life or that woman's life the divorce took place. Were there biblical grounds? If this was prior to them coming to saving faith, I think that factors into it as well. It's not the unpardonable sin that has been committed. And we ought not treat it as the unpardonable sin. There would be churches likely that, you know, churches that would hold to no divorce, no remarriage, that would not permit a man into leadership that has gone through a divorce. And perhaps if his wife, if he hasn't, but if his wife has, they might have a similar view. We don't hold to that here. And so we are thankful for God's mercy and grace in actually giving two provisions for divorce, although we always want reconciliation. We always pursue reconciliation. We wouldn't quickly move towards that. And I don't want to be that man that gets in between, right? I don't want to let no man separate. So I don't want to be that man. I would always try to encourage reconciliation. But in the event that there would have been a divorce in one or both's pasts, then I think those things need to be discussed through. And certainly, leadership might determine that this man is faithful to one wife now in his life, and it's a current qualification. It's not something that we're just looking at his past for a few moments and even seeing a failure from the past and then going, this failure is now following you all the way through your life. So there's just, there would be some things to think through. Yeah, Linda.
But could Paul be talking about polygamy in this context too? The husband of one wife?
Yeah. Is he talking about polygamy? Well, actually, that was a question that I answered in the session that we had there. And so I'll actually refer you back to that, to listen to that, because I did, that was one of the arguments that we talked about, one of the interpretations here that sometimes is raised. There was some polygamy in both Gentile culture and a little bit in Jewish culture, but mostly frowned upon. And so I would revert you back to that. Okay, let me then go to verse 13, and let's take a look at verse 13. Train your eyes at your copy of God's word. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so I want to do something just a little bit different here this morning. And what I would like to do differently here this morning is I would like to invite you to ask questions of the text. You know, I don't think you even need to look at this slide, but rather this one. So let's just take just a few minutes here, and I'd like you to ask questions of the text, okay? Ask questions of the text, because we want to pick this verse apart and try to answer it from every possible angle that we could. And so maybe it starts with this. The first question that you might be able to ask yourself is, what question could be asked that is answered by this verse? What question could you ask that finds its answer in this verse? And that would be a very helpful question to ask, because then you'd also be able to answer why is this verse in the Bible? Why does Paul include this very specific detail about the deacon ministry, the deacons? What to expect? And there are many other questions that could be asked as well. Those, who does that refer to? What does it look like to serve well? What does that mean? What is not serving well? What does obtain mean? Why, how are they obtaining something for themselves? What exactly might this high standing mean? You see how we can ask questions? I think it didn't take me very long to ask just shy of 20 questions on this one verse. But what? Why is this verse included? Why did Paul give us this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why is this an important detail? Does anyone want to take a shot at asking a question that's answered by this verse? Go ahead, Michael.
What's to be gained by pursuing service for the deacon?
There you go. Perfect. That's probably found in my questions here as well. Yeah, but what's to be gained in or through service as a deacon? Simple question answered by this text, because we see what's to be gained. What benefits are produced by a biblical diaconate? Because there are benefits, there are rewards. What benefits does the biblically qualified deacon receive for his faithful service? I think the first question there is better than the second one, because the first one is more broad. The second one narrows it down to only the deacons. But I think we can see here that this verse is expressing a win-win, isn't it? If he is serving well, that means people are being served well. That's a win. But not for the deacon. It's a win for individuals in need in the church, and it's a win for the church. And so we see here dividends, perhaps accolades, some returns. And there's certainly a win for the deacon himself, as there's a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we see more than just the deacon here on the receiving end. And so I like that this is a win-win type of verse. But we also see that this is a causal clause. I would say it's a causal clause because of that word for there. I've tried to accentuate that. And so this verse explains the reason for the gains that follow. Yeah, Bill.
Do we connect that to verse 15? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God.
I think they can be connected. I think that the thought can flow forward, although that is now forming another paragraph. But yeah, there is a, you know, there's an ongoing connection in Paul's writing here, where he's talking about church governance. He first goes through the office of overseer, then the office of deacon, and all that. The whole body would know how they ought to be conducting themselves and how that needs to be arranged, ordered, rightly ordered, how relationships work, what certain characteristics, character qualifications are necessary in these men and the women that will serve as assistants as well. So yeah, I think that can certainly be connected. And so, as I've already said, the saints benefit. There's going to be needs being met. There's going to be unity and harmony in the church. If needs are being met, then tension's going to be relieved, because I think when there is need, an unmet need, as we saw in Acts chapter 6, there's going to be a rising tension among the body if people aren't having those needs met. And so certainly a win for the church and a win for the deacons as well. Now, who does those refer to? This is a short question requiring not really much of an answer, but we're going to connect that to deacons, the deacons that are referenced in verse 12, the deacons referenced in verse 8, these men referenced in verse 10, the men of dignity referenced also in verse 8. So, and we can say that because this article here in the Greek is in the masculine plural, as are each one of those terms that I've just listed to you, deacons, these men, each of those in the masculine plural as well. And so there's no doubt that those here in verse 13 is just simply directing our attention back to deacons. Now, you might go, well, but it says deacons right there in the verse just after the participle, having served well. But know this, that this is an interpretive decision that has been made on behalf of the NASB to include serving well as deacons. I think a better rendering is just to read it as that for those who have served well obtain for themselves. And what they're doing is they're just drawing your attention back to deacons. But I don't think that you can get there with just a Greek to English translation of the Greek term there. So those is the subject here. And if we just read very simply the main idea here, those obtain a high standing and great confidence. That is the simple meaning of this, the simple thought in this verse, and then surrounded by other words to help our understanding. We can ask this, how are those deacons, how are those men characterized here? Well, they're characterized as those who have served well. And so this is adjectival. It's describing those men. It's describing that company of men. They have been recognized to have served well. And this is in the aorist. This is an aorist participle. So it's really just talking about how, as a whole, or generally, it's a general description of all of their service. In every area, they have done well. They have served well. They have ministered well. They have done service for another. They have cared for another's need well. Now, a slightly different nuance, and maybe this is the nuance that the NASB reflects in some of the other Bible translations as well, where they would define this Greek term as carrying out official duties. But I think that maybe is going a little bit too far. Yes, they're carrying out duties nonetheless, but those duties are just simply ministering, serving, essentially waiting on tables, looking after menial needs to ensure that people's needs are being met, caring for those needs. Now, the reason why I think that's going too far is because in Matthew 25 and verse 44, we read this similar Greek term, then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care? There is that Greek term, serving, ministering, and did not take care of you. And so here contextually in Matthew 25, we've already read how the Lord says that there are those that are going to be rewarded for actually having done those things giving him water, giving him, welcoming him. Because he goes on to say to those who did treat him well, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But here in verse 44, there's a condemnation for not serving well, for not taking care, for neglecting. And so we get a bit of a sense of what this serving well could look like, even from Jesus' own words as he describes the rewards or the condemnation for either serving others or not serving others, those that are in need. And then again in Hebrews 6 and verse 10, and this time the exact Greek term is used. So the very same Greek term that is used here in our verse in 1 Timothy 3:13 is found also in Hebrews 6:10, where we read, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and love and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered or in having served and in still ministering to the saints." But we can't presume that the writer of Hebrews is referring to the deacon ministry. That's not what he's describing in that place there. And so other uses in the New Testament when the same or similar terminology is used doesn't have the words "as deacons" attached to it. That's the only thing that I'm trying to really point out here. But what does it mean to serve well? What does serving well look like? Dignified? Honest, sober, self-controlled within and without. He's not greedy for filthy lucre. He's not giving himself over to much wine. He holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He passes the test. He's above reproach, sexually and maritally pure. Yeah, those are the character qualifications. Those are necessary for serving well. In order to tend to the needs of the needy in the church, he needs to conduct himself in like manner as he goes about his duties. And well really is pointing to a high standard of service, a high standard of excellence. There's an expectation here that he is able to serve in a fit manner, appropriately, in a right way, even that he does so splendidly. And so he serves commendably, diligently, conscientiously, responsibly. He can do so seriously. He serves thoroughly, rigorously. He doesn't start the job and then not finish it. And so he's serving effectively, sacrificially. He's the guy that takes initiative, follows it through to the end without abandoning his post. Now we could ask what's not serving well. Well, I think just from that list of serving well, we know what's not serving well. But we also need to consider then the main verb here. What does obtain actually mean? And more specifically, obtaining for themselves, because obtaining, the verb here, is modified. And this word obtain here is in the present tense. So this is an ongoing, day after day obtaining that is he's experiencing in his life. And it's in the middle voice, and that's why I gave that little squiggly line underneath there. That means that he is actively involved in executing this verbal action. He is very thoughtful and intentional in carrying this out, in gaining, in obtaining. He is continually gaining possession of something, well, that something is a high standing and a great confidence, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he's actively involved in acquiring these rewards, we could refer to them as. Now, let's just consider this word obtain here for just a moment. In Acts 20 and verse 28, I would say that this word is used in a similar sense, but with a different rendering. Okay? And in Acts 28 and verse, or Acts 20, verse 28, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says this: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. And there's that word obtained, or which he obtained with his own blood. So Christ himself has obtained for himself with his own blood the church. He has gained for himself a prized possession. Just as the deacon gains for himself this high standing, this great confidence, these two rewards. And we could also ask, how does he gain these? Well, then we just go back to the participle, and he needs to have served well in order to obtain. Without serving well, can one obtain these two rewards? Is that the way God would work? And then for themselves is helpful too, because it really puts the focus on them. It's actually to their advantage, to the deacon's advantage, that this obtaining is for. And so we're working our way through the text here. Now we're at a high standing. What in the world does a high standing mean? Now, literally, this word in the Greek is referring to a step, like a set of stairs. So he's obtained for himself a high step. But we need to consider the metaphorical use here. And that would refer to a standing or a degree, if you can think of different various levels or various degrees. So he has obtained for himself a higher degree, in a sense. And we could interpret this as that there's a spiritual standing, that there's a skillful standing that he is recognized as having, and that it's good. It's in accordance with a high level, very purposeful for something or for someone, for that something is for the benefit of him being used in the church and specifically in the lives of individuals, that this is a good standing that he is receiving. And while not in leadership, in the sense that he has received a delegated authority from the elders, nonetheless, the man's reputation is in view here. A high reputation. He is highly looked upon. And really, this also then highlights the importance of the work that he does. It must be done well. And in doing so, he obtains then for himself a high standing. He is influential. People are going to look to him in the church because he is used very specifically. And his life really serves as a moral model among the congregation. There's a sense of even a moral authority that can be looked to. He's imitation worthy. He is one whom the sheep can certainly mimic. And we know that sheep mimic their shepherds. We see that in every church. If you step into any church in this country, you will see sheep following after and mimicking their shepherds. And so here too, the deacon is somebody that is imitation worthy. He has a high standing. He is recognized by the congregation. He is appreciated by the congregation. And by the way, as I think of the word appreciated, I can't tell you how many times I had people come up to me, even over the courses last week, as I had the opportunity to mingle with probably well over 100 of our own sheep down in Calgary. And time again, I heard the sentiment, we're just so thankful for you and for the other pastors at Grace Life. And I couldn't help but say, and I'm equally thankful that I have a pastor, James, that I have a pastor, Adam, that I have a pastor, Mark, that I have a pastor over me, Brad. I am equally thankful. I am so grateful that God has brought our family to Grace Life. And I look to those men as being imitation worthy as well. And so I view them as having a high standing, even as we ought to view our deacons as well. As they serve well, that they too would obtain a high standing, that they would be highly esteemed by the congregation. We can see the esteem that the congregation would have for elders in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we also see here that there is an esteem that is given by the congregation to the deacons as well. And they've earned it. They have served well. And so while the high standing is what comes from man towards the deacon, here we also see a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand what this is. There's a state that he enjoys, a state of boldness, a state of possessing confidence. There's an absence of fear, but rather that there is assurance that is enjoyed within this great confidence. And we know that this confidence, we can even connect this back to verse 9, 1 Timothy 3:9. Where the deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And if a man is operating in a clear conscience, then in faith and with God's help, with a conscience that's not bothering him in any way, that he is able to serve well and continue to. And that's because his faith is centered upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his life then is joyful. It's a joyful witness to those that are in the church, even those outside of the church. He's consistently testifying to Christ's work, not only in his own life, but even as he ministers in the church and in the life of the church, that there is ongoing, recognizable sanctification. And this confidence is only a confidence that he enjoys in the faith that is in Christ before God. And this term confidence is often used to express exactly that. That's a confidence before God. One's standing before God, that there is assurance, a boldness, a confidence. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. We read about in whom we have boldness. And he's just finished mentioning Christ Jesus, our Lord. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then verse 12, in whom we have boldness. There's that Greek term, and confident access through faith in him. And there are other passages that we could go to as well, but we won't. This is, again, something with a high degree. It is a great confidence. It's not a mere confidence, but it is a great confidence that is rewarded to the man. As the deacon operates in this confidence, it's not a confidence in himself, in his own abilities, in his skills, in his skill set. Not at all. It's not even a confidence in him reflecting on his life and seeing these qualifications recognized in himself. There'd be a sense of pride if that's what he's putting his confidence in, but rather this confidence is solely in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. He is dependent upon Christ for carrying out his work. He is dependent upon Christ in his daily life. He constantly is recognizing, acknowledging God's work in his life and in the life of the church that he serves. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19. Actually, let's just back it up to verse 18 so that we don't land ourselves in the middle of a thought here. But this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience. So there's an exhortation exactly towards what is being expressed here. But notice what comes after, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And so we also see who this confidence is not in, who is lacking in this great confidence. Well, it's these men that have rejected faith in Christ, have suffered shipwreck, and are named by name there. And so it's no wonder then that Paul would additionally add even this great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus to the reward that the deacons would enjoy. And to close out our time here, I think it's important for us to just recognize incentives for faithfulness that are seen here. This would be an incentive for a deacon as he carries out his deacon ministry on a daily basis, as he desires to maintain that high standing, to continue in it, to enjoy that reward, but also that great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We see that God rewarding his people for faithfulness, for obedience, is a biblical theme. It runs throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 5:33, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? That you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess. And so there's an immediate and future incentive to walk in obedience. Christ himself, as he walked in obedience, looked towards the incentive that he anticipated. We read about that in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Huge incentive. Then also Proverbs 3. And maybe this relates more closely to the work of deacon. Proverbs 3, an exhortation to the son from the father. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Why? Why? Well, he answers that in verse 4. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and men. And I think that's exactly what we see in this verse here in 1 Timothy 3:13. The high standing is in the eyes of men. The great confidence is in this, is before God, is in the sight of God. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Incentives. Actually, we should just tie these directly to the very promises of God, that if the man serves well, he can expect to enjoy, to be rewarded with a high standing and a great confidence in Christ. There are many other passages that we could look to that express reward. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, future well, current and also future reality. It is the Lord whom you serve. Great reminder for not only deacons, but everybody in the church. So on and on it goes. And so we have seen here, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want to close with these questions, though. And perhaps important questions to ask. I know often I have people come to me and they say, I'm coming out of a different church, different experience, now seeing the truth of God's word and just realizing this wasn't what was going on at our former church. Or you're interacting with brothers and sisters in Christ in other churches and this isn't their experience. And I think it, although we don't have time, nor I think we wouldn't invest the effort into this, but consider these questions nonetheless. Can one serve poorly and still obtain the rewards? Even if we'd have a deacon here at Grace Life that was not serving well, he wouldn't obtain for himself a high standing, nor would he obtain for himself a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And if he's claiming those two rewards, then he's misgiven. He's misunderstood, misinterpreted even what is being directed his way. Those would be worldly or manly, man-made accolades, not genuine and fueled by the Spirit of God. And the confidence that he would have would be a false confidence because he's not serving as he is to serve. The second question is, can a deacon obtain to a high standing and not obtain to a great confidence in the faith? Is it, I served well, yes, I have this, but no, this one not. Does it work that way? Can a deacon obtain a great confidence and not obtain a high standing? We could flip that one on its head. And then finally, can a deacon obtain the benefits without serving well? And I think those are maybe questions if you desire to mull over in your mind and think of what would it take for somebody to think that they could obtain one but not the other while not serving well, or I think it bears thinking through. Well, let me close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for this loaded verse. And Father, we do desire unity and harmony, that the needs of those who come to Grace Life here would be met. We desire to really expand our diaconate, to know that we cannot do that of ourselves. And so we ask, Lord, that you would be generous and gracious to our church as we pursue men and women to serve, to meet the needs of those in the body. And help us to recognize needs. Help us to know just how broad we can go with this ministry, and that we would do it well, and so that the deacons would enjoy exactly the rewards listed here, and that ultimately you, God, would be glorified. So we ask those things and ask you to continue to do a mighty work among us as we pursue this further. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.